simple and glorious truth. Join me in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. We will begin reading in verse 25. Take a moment for all the cuteness to go have a seat. Oh my goodness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Let's read the word of God together. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear from you this morning, that we would be adequately warned as well as encouraged through your word. So, Father, open our hearts. Help us to not resist your warning, but rather to accept the leading of your Spirit and to learn and grow this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our series is Jesus is Greater. And as it wraps down, I want to make sure that we remember our theme verse. Remember what the overview is. So let's say our theme verse together. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Normally I give more of a rehearsal of where we've been, but I have a lot of words in this document. So I will suffice to say that Jesus is greater. We have seen it demonstrated over and over throughout the book. And because he is greater, he offers a greater salvation, a salvation that is permanent. His blood actually removes our sin, unlike the blood of the animals sacrificed in the Old Testament. And so today, we will have yet one more warning from the passage, but an encouragement to us because of how we should respond to it. So let's get in. With winter behind us, we have a new season upon us, and no, I'm not talking about spring or summer. I'm talking about road construction season. How you can drive down the road one day, and the very next day, all of a sudden, there's all these cones up and signs, and they take your two-lane road, and yet they knock it down to one, and it just slows everything down. When construction zones change like that, what do? They put up a bunch of signs so that we will know that something's coming up. Road work ahead, 2 miles. Lane closed ahead, 1 mile. 500 feet, and it keeps going down and down. I remember one time driving in Oklahoma. We were, it seemed to me that we were a long ways outside of Oklahoma City yet, but I saw a sign that made me laugh. It said, road construction ahead, 20 miles. Like, 20 miles? Why do I need to know this now? Well, sure enough, in about 3 miles, traffic started slowing down, and I started realizing, oh no, we are going to be in this construction zone for a very, very long time. Warnings are good for us. The problem with warnings along the road sign is that we see them all the time, and then we kind of stop seeing them, don't we? Because the signs have always been there, and so we kind of stop paying attention. In today's passage, we see how God's warnings are there for our good, just like a road construction sign is there for our good, so that we would slow down and perhaps prevent an accident. God's warnings are for our good. They are to change our lives, actually. Our big idea this morning is the warnings of God motivate the worship of God. The warnings of God motivate the worship of God. The passage starts out with the reality of the warning. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's actually some stark terminology there, some strong language. And he gives us this warning in by pointing us back to the children of Israel. And we've done this over and over again as we look in the book of Hebrews. We have to look back at the children of Israel, don't we? Because that's the context in which the writer is writing. That's why it's called Hebrews. It's to the Hebrew people. The they of this verse, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, that they is Israel. If God's chosen people, if the people that he called to himself, that nation that he formed, if they did not escape when they refused God's warning, how much less will we escape? God gave the Israelites pretty straightforward commands, and he did so through the prophets, through specifically the leaders, if we're talking early on in the nation of Israel, through Moses and through Aaron. He gave them straightforward commands and straightforward consequences. If you do this, this will happen, both in a positive and a negative sense. If you live for God, if you worship for God, I will be your God, I will lead you, I will protect you. But if you don't, then I won't. In fact, God intentionally brings in nations to be a form of discipline to the nation of Israel. He gave them commands and consequences, and no matter what Israel might do to try to prevent or reduce these negative consequences, they couldn't do it. And that makes sense, right? I mean, if God is truly the God we say he is because of what the Word of God tells us about him, that he is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing, then that means we can't hide anything from him and we can't stop him from doing anything he intends to do, right? He knows everything. He is all-powerful. So the writer makes an argument of degrees. If in this lesser sense, the nation of Israel, who had these warnings through men, God spoke to these men, God gave these men the words to speak. If they rejected God's word through these men, how much more do you think it is going to be upon us to heed the word of God that we receive from him? If they could not escape, do we have a chance? So the implication here is it's simply not happening. Israel was warned on earth. We are warned from heaven through God's word. There is just no way around it. We will listen and obey, and we will turn and worship reverently, or we will not escape the consequences. God has consequences for his people who do not obey. Verse 25 is the reality of the warning. Verse 26 and 7 show us the extent of the warning. It says, at that time his voice shook the earth. Remember, I think it was just last week we talked about how God descended on Mount Sinai and he spoke and the whole mountain trembled and it was fire and smoke and such a terrifying sight and sound and feeling that it was that the nation of Israel said, we can't hear from God directly. Moses, you talk to him and we'll listen to you, but don't let God talk to us directly anymore. This is too terrifying. At that time, God's voice shook the earth, but he has something more in store for later. He says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And then in verse 27, we get the interpretation of what that means. He says, yet once more. The next time he shakes, says that it'll be the removal of the things that are shaking. That ought to make us shake just a little bit. that when God comes again, he is not going to just make a show of it. He is not going to just shake the mountain to keep people away from the mountain. He's going to destroy everything. Have you ever seen the aftermath of a tornado up close and personal? A bad tornado? Some tornadoes make some damage, but in a very localized spot. I mean, like the mile-wide tornado that comes through and destroys everything. It's eerie to see a sight like that. That's nothing compared to the destruction that God has planned for this planet. He will destroy everything. The picture that the writer of the Hebrews is painting for us is something that the gospel writers talk about in how God will separate the sheep from the goats. Those who are his sheep, the shepherd knows and takes with him into his kingdom. Those who are not his sheep, those who are goats, are separated from the shepherd for eternity. I get this from Matthew chapter 25. I'll read just a couple verses for you. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And a few verses later, then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That once more, when God shakes things, he will remove the things that have been made. He will separate that which is eternal from that which is temporary. The material universe will be destroyed and remade. When we do not trust in God for what we need in life, we are inevitably trusting in the material world that will be destroyed. But it's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to trust in the things around us. Why? Because we see them, we can touch them, we handle them. It's easy to trust in our own abilities because we have that innate confidence in ourselves that we can continue to live life as we've been living. When we trust in our own abilities, we are trusting in the material world. And God says the material world is temporary. It will be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Isn't that how we think? The way things are today is just the way things always have been. Now, if you've lived long enough and you've lived through some changes in society, you know that things haven't always quite been the way they are today. But kind of in the back of our minds, we think the way they were before is the way things have always been. That passage continues in 2 Peter. "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." He's talking about the flood of Noah. In Noah's day, they lived the way we live today, thinking that the way it's always been is the way it is today and the way it's always going to be. And God surprised them because they wouldn't listen by flooding the whole world, destroying all but Noah's family. God says that he's going to remove all the things that are shaken, all the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So what's left? If God's going to destroy everything material, what's left? Even though we know that things are not permanent, we subconsciously think of them as permanent. We think of people as being permanent. Now, we know that that people do pass away. We understand this. But it's only those times that we are really faced with mortality, whether it's our own or someone else's, that we really have that in the forefront of our minds. Most of the time, we go on living as though all the people we know who are alive today are going to continue to be alive. We won't say it that way, but that's kind of how we act. It's how we live. But we know that these physical lives are not permanent. God is going to shake things to the point that the only thing that remains are the things that are truly permanent. So what then remains? I heard a theologian once boil it down to two things: the Word of God and the souls of men. The two things that we have in this world today that will last forever are the souls of men, because even though these bodies fade and wear out and we plant them in the ground, our souls live. Everyone lives forever. You know that, right? Everyone lives forever. The question is not, does every soul live forever? The question is, will that soul live in the presence of God in peace and fulfillment for all eternity, or will that soul live in a place called hell, in torment, separated from God, separated from everyone for all of eternity? The souls of man and the Word of God. God has declared over and over through the Bible that indeed His Word stands forever. So what do we do with this warning? God is going to destroy everything, so what do we do? Well, we don't need to guess. In fact, don't guess. We will look at the next verse. Therefore, because God has warned us, because He's given us the example of the Israelites who were warned and rejected that warning, let us not be like them, okay? Because if they couldn't escape the warning, neither can we. Because of His warning, therefore, verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Our response to this warning, we've had the reality and the extent of the warning, our response to this warning ought to be worship. Now, is that what you saw coming? I mean, if you didn't read this verse, if you'd stopped at verse 27, is that what you thought the response would be? I might think that the response would be, well, be terrified, or behave, make sure you have your house in order. No, it doesn't say any of those things. It says worship. Worship requires hearing God. In verse 25, we talked about the speaking, that God spoke to His people, and we need to listen and do. We can't worship without hearing from God. We can't worship without having a knowledge of God. And the reason for that is because God is the object of our worship, and if we don't know God, we cannot worship Him. Like, there's a reason that our worship services, as they are designed in this church, are not designed for unbelievers. They are designed for believers. Why? Because unbelievers cannot worship. They can come and they can sing the same songs that we do. They can do the same actions that we do, but it's not worship. It cannot be worship, because worship requires knowing God. You can sit here, you can hear my words, and it can be worship, or it cannot. It has everything to do with your relationship with God. The world treats worship as choices, to choose whom to worship or what to worship. We choose how to worship, what style that looks like. Should the stage be painted white, the background, or should it be black with lots of lights and fog machines? Does it matter? But do we take into consideration what God has told us about worship? Do we take into consideration what God wants from us in worship? Because coming here and having our minds somewhere else is not worship. Coming here and having a heart that is not right with God is not worship. It cannot be. If we are to be God's people, if we are to study the scripture and hear from him what he has told us, then there are not choices in whom or what we worship, right? The only object of worship is God. Anything else that we worship, we are sinning in doing so. Now you may say, well, I don't sing to anything else or anyone else but God. That may be true. But just because we don't verbalize our worship to something else doesn't mean we don't worship something else. So where's our heart focused? Verse 25 said, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Had the Israelites listened and obeyed God, they would have avoided all sorts of discipline throughout their history, all sorts of invasions, all sorts of destructions. But because they did not listen, because they refused to hear him who spoke to him, they suffered greatly. Worship requires hearing from God. It requires obeying God, to not refuse him, as he said in verse 25. We cannot disobey God and have any form of personal time of worship throughout the week. We can't do it. We can't disobey God and worship. Whether we're talking about that private individual worship that we do throughout the week, or whether it's with our spouse, our family, or whether we're talking about the corporate worship that we do here together on Sunday morning, it is not worship if we are not obeying God throughout the week. God's desire for us, his good desire for us, it is good in the sense that it is good and right, but it's good in the sense that it's good for us. God's good desire for us is that we would have our hearts focused on him all week long. When we do that, our gathering to worship, what we're doing here this morning, would be all that much more effective. What happens when you have two pieces of wood that are burning but separated, and then you take those flames and you put them together, right? The intensity of that flame increases more so than just the sum of the two flames, right? It's a much greater fire and a greater heat. That's what corporate worship is like. But instead of worshiping him on a personal level throughout the week, if we go through the week ignoring God, not listening to him, but not hearing from him through his word, we go through our week disobeying God. Rather than being like a piece of wood that is on fire, that is joined with other pieces of wood on fire, we are that wet, soaking, unstartable piece of wood. That rather than adding to the intensity of worship as we gather together, actually reduces the intensity of worship. Worship requires obedience. We need to be obedient children throughout the week. Worship requires thankfulness. Verse 28, grateful for the unshakable kingdom. God is going to shake the world yet once more, and in doing so, nothing temporary will survive. That ought to give us a whole heart full of gratitude that God has called us to a permanent kingdom with the permanent righteous King Jesus. So the word thus in verse 28 ties it all together. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Acceptable worship. Let us not place our cultural understanding of the word acceptable onto the meaning of this verse. To us, acceptable means the bare minimum. It means we could do better, but it's acceptable. It's okay. I probably shared this illustration before. I don't care. was a dean at junior high camp, and it was actually Pastor Dan's dad was the counselor of his cabin. And as a dean, one of our jobs was to go around and rate every room for their cleanliness. And so we went into this room. We didn't bother to pay attention to what room it was or who was in it. We would just write comments. And the idea isn't, we're not looking for the white glove treatment. We're just, is your room not a disaster? And if it is, fine. Good. That's clean enough. And so we wrote on their little sheet that their, because their room was clean, it was relatively organized, and it didn't smell like stinky feet, we said, good job. Well, Steve's boys came back to him later and goes, what does he mean by good job? Well, it meant good job. They thought, well, maybe that what they weren't quite good enough, they weren't excellent, they weren't fantastic, it wasn't out of this world good. Well, and since their counselor had told us, we had fun with it the rest of the week and had these little passive-aggressive comments like, not too bad, or fine. See, we look at the term acceptable as, oh, maybe we could do better. That's not how the Bible uses it. In the Hebrew culture, something is either wonderful or it is garbage, and there's nothing in between. So when it says here acceptable, okay, that is the binary choice of positive versus negative. It is the good choice. So when we have worship that is acceptable, it means that God loves it, because either he accepts it or he rejects it. Love it, hate it, binary choice, there is no gray. When it comes to worship, we can go look back at Cain and Abel, since that's in the greater context of this passage as well. Acceptable worship is God-focused from a clean heart. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. Why? Because of his heart, and because his heart was shown in obedience. He brought the animal sacrifice instead of the sacrifice of grain or fruit or whatever else. Cain's was unacceptable. Acceptable worship is a God-focused worship from our hearts. Jesus told the woman at the well that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, so therefore we must worship him in our spirit. But we must also worship him in truth, knowing who he is. Because just thinking good thoughts towards God or doing kind things that we think of in the name of God, if that's not actually in the truth of what he wants for us, if we're being disobedient, even in that act of worship, it's no longer worship. We like to complain when the music of our worship service is not to our liking. Or we complain when the pastor talks too much about this topic or that topic. By the way, I'm thankful that this church is not a complaining church. But churches tend to complain when pastors talk too much about this or that, but not their favorite topic. But do we take into consideration that how worship is first and foremost, it is to be accepted by God, not accepted by us? That hurts a little bit, doesn't it? Because I like what I like the way I like it. Our worship is to be acceptable. It is to be reverent. God-focused and reverence certainly go hand in hand. If we understand who God is, we are not going to be frivolous with our worship. There's a reason we don't fill a worship service with jokes or frivolity, even though we have some real jokesters in our congregation. Because the worship service is not that time. Certainly we have moments of lightheartedness, even in a worship service, because we're joyful people, but our worship is not characterized by levity, because our God is worthy of so much more. Our worship is to be acceptable, to be reverent, and filled with awe. If we do not stand in amazement of who God is and what he has done for unworthy people such as us, then we don't have the right attitude when it comes to worship. We don't understand God. We certainly don't understand our sin. We've looked at the reality of the warning, the extent of the warning, response to it, which is worship. And verse 29, oh my goodness, that short verse, little phrase, part of the previous sentence. For our God is a consuming fire. Didn't see that coming. Again, if we'd have stopped at verse 28, verse 29 would not have been the logical thought that we really saw it going. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer worship, acceptable worship, reverent worship, worship that is filled with awe towards God, because God is a consuming fire. I had heard about a television series. It might have been online. I don't remember where I heard it or what it was. But the premise of the show is, what if Nazi Germany had prevailed? What if Hitler had prevailed? What would the world look like? And in the teaser that I saw, they showed a picture of New York City with dirigibles floating all throughout the city. Maybe if Hitler had prevailed, the Hindenburg wouldn't have exploded and our mode of transportation would have been those big old terrifying things filled with air. Can you imagine flying in a balloon with skin that thin, filled with explosive gas? That just sounds like a good idea. The premise of this show was that one historical change could affect the rest of history, right? And so it took what we know of as history and put a dark cloud over it as they reimagined history from this sort of alternative timeline. What God is planning to do is kind of the inverse of that. We are already living the dystopia. We are already living in the broken, backward world. And what he's going to do, at some point in time, he is going to wipe the slate clean. He is going to, and we're talking over 1,000 years into the future yet, okay? God is going to wipe the slate clean. And the only people alive on earth will be those who are truly his children. And we won't have the sin nature. And we won't have the world that is cursed by the sin nature. So when you plant a seed, that seed will grow and be abundant and not be afflicted by weeds and pests. When we put our effort into life, it will be productive. Because God will take the dystopian world that we're living in now and he will turn it into his paradise. This is not a dream. This is not an author's imagination. This is the hard and fast promise of God. And if that truth doesn't excite you, oh my goodness, think about it a little bit longer. God is going to take everything broken about this world, and he's going to get rid of the broken, remake it, and we will live with him in that paradise. Verse 29 says that our God is a consuming fire. Peter tells us that just as God destroyed the world with the flood, I read that earlier, just as God destroyed the world with the flood in Noah's day, the next time he destroys the world, it's going to be in fire. And here in Hebrews, we're told that God is a consuming fire. How is God going to do that? I don't know. He could just simply let himself be in his natural state. God could simply unveil his glory and allow his essence, that consuming fire, to just consume the universe. He may have other plans in mind. But he will purge this world with fire. The warnings of God ought to motivate in us the worship of God. Has it done that for you today? Because if the warnings of God actually do the opposite for you, then either you are born again and you're just not living right and the warnings terrify you, or you're not born again yet. You haven't come to the point of actually trusting in Jesus. You don't have that unshakable kingdom as part of your future. You do not have Jesus. God gave the nation of Israel real warnings that they chose to ignore, and it had real and lasting consequences. Same is true for us. We must heed God's warning, hear God's word, respond in reverent worship, that blend of gratitude that keeps our worship from becoming dry and rote. You know what rote means, how you just keep doing the same thing over and over again, and it has no meaning. We need that gratitude that keeps meaning into our patterns of worship. We need that reverence that keeps our joy of worship from becoming flippant and lighthearted. We need to heed the warnings of God, to live godly lives, to keep our soul in check, to not let sins linger, to not let them grow, but to, as soon as we recognize that sin has welled up in our heart, that we confess it, we turn from it, to pursue God on a daily basis so that when we gather together for corporate worship, it is that much more pleasing. Let's pray. Father, we as just human beings, we like our patterns. Even when we bring about change ourselves, even when we go through change that we like, we like that change to become the norm and to become a pattern. Father, it's easy for us to have a pattern of worship, to do the actions of worship, but not have the heart of worship. Lord, refresh our souls. Help us to have a burning desire within us to know you more, so that rather than disciplining ourselves to have a regular time of worship with you throughout the week, that we desire it. That we can't stop ourselves from worshiping you throughout the week. Lord, help us to grow to that point. Help us to respond to this very stern warning from your word with obedience and love and worship. Father, thank you for your word that does warn us, that tells us what you expect of us. You expect us to live holy lives. You expect us to live godly lives. You expect that because we are humans with a sin nature, that we won't always succeed, and so you expect us to turn back to you when we do fail. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that you always take us back. So, Father, we ask that the one who needs to repent today would repent today. For the one who is not a believer, that they would respond in faith today. For the one who simply needs to be encouraged to keep on, that they would indeed grow in their faithfulness to you as well. And Father, whatever stage we're in, Lord, grow us just a bit closer to you today. We'll thank you, we'll praise you, we'll worship you in it, in Jesus' name, amen.